18:30. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. All right, before the Civil War. Matthew 21. You will too. Let's begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This is a time given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather before you again on another night in which we can learn your word. We thank you that through your spirit you make your word understandable, and for the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, of all the things that you've done, Father. That is the pinnacle, the greatest gift given to mankind, and we're just so grateful for him and for the fact that he has accomplished all that you have sent him to. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous character and person, and may your Spirit continue to open our hearts to who you are and who we are in you, that we walk in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, Moses shows that although the rock of the Jews, their God, who he called himself the rock, was very different from the gods of the Gentiles, even according to the testimony of the heathen themselves. Even they recognized that Jehovah Elohim was different than all the other gods. Yet we see here that they were sold into slavery. And you're in Matthew 21, but of course I'm talking about Deuteronomy 32, our main passage. And that was because their vine was the vine of Sodom. So this is why we're in Matthew 21, is because of this passage. In our main passage is Deuteronomy 32:32-33. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their vine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. And that is the ultimate slap in the face. It is the ultimate insult. And as we noted in Isaiah chapter 5 last night, that Israel was God's choice vine that he cultivated and planted, and it was all his work, leading them out of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, and planting them. As we'll see, they're going to conquer the whole place and plant them in the promised land, in the, what's called the Fertile Crescent, where is a land flowing with milk and honey. They lacked nothing, complete and utter protection by God, instruction by God. They had his law. They had the Torah. They had the books by the prophets written to that point before their exile and destruction. They had grown so apostate and so full of heathenism that God liking them to Sodom, the very produce of Sodom. And the produce of Sodom is disgusting. And as we saw last night in the prophet Ezekiel, said, "You have done even worse." Or God said through the prophet Ezekiel, that you have done even worse. He said, if that was not enough, you went even farther. So, as the Lord said in Matthew 7:17-18, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. I mean, it can't be any more simple. But yet, you know, it makes you think of the time that the Lord was hungry. This was just a few days before his death. On the journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, it's about a 2-mile walk, which he did for several days before before his final days in Jerusalem. And he saw a fig tree, and it was full of leaves, and so therefore it should have had figs. And so he went over to it, he looked under the leaves, and there was no fruit. And showing that Israel had the outward aspect of following the law, the Pharisees going through the rituals, the temple sacrifices, and all of that. But within, they had nothing. They were absolute apostates. and full of themselves as idols, full of the fact that they thought they were righteous because of their own efforts, which is totally contrary to God and His law. And so that's what that means. You know, where is the good that bears the good fruit? Well, it has to exist within. It's within the soul. And that starts with faith, and it continues with faith and learning and wisdom and application. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. The order of thought is the following. Israel would have been able to smite its foes with very little difficulty. And the verses prior, as we see, and we'll be back there in a few minutes, is that one of you should have been able to chase 1,000, and two of you should have been able to make 10,000 flee. And why couldn't you do that? You should have been able to smite Israel, should have been able to smite its foes with very little difficulty, because the gods of the heathen are not the rock. They called their gods a rock, but as Moses said, their rock is not like our rock. They are not a rock like Jehovah. Jehovah had given up his people to the heathen because it had brought forth fruits like Sodom. In other words, they had resembled Sodom in their wickedness. The vine, its fruits are figurative terms applied to the nation and its productions. The nation had become not only a degenerate, but also a poisonous vine, producing nothing but that which was deadly. So the Lord took up the same figure in the parable of the landowner. These vine growers that we see in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, are of all full of themselves and greed and will murder to get what they desire. And this is what Israel had become. As we saw in Deuteronomy, where God was pronouncing judgments upon them, that they were full of, instead of justice, instead of faithfulness, instead of righteousness, they were full of wickedness and bloodshed. That they multiplied their lands, not in good business deals, but in sordid deals, taking them from people, lying before the judges, in other words, taking them to court and having the court be unjust and unfair, killing, murdering to take what people had. And God said that your place will be left desolate to you. And actually what I'm thinking of there is Isaiah 5. Your whole, these big estates that you've made for yourself are going to be left desolate. And they were. They were when they were all carted off to Babylon for 70 years of exile. And so the Lord takes up this same figure and takes it to now what Moses definitely has in mind, as we'll see, but is kind of hidden in his prophecy, is the rejection of the Messiah. I mean, that's the ultimate act of apostasy. You reject God's laws, you reject God's Sabbath. They didn't practice the Sabbath the way that they should. They made up all kinds of Sabbath laws that weren't even there. They rejected many things of God, and that's culminated in the rejection of God Himself, their promised Messiah, who comes fulfilling all the prophecies that they should have known, and Christ is going to point one of them out right here that they do know. And yet they failed to apply it because they don't mix the promises of God, they don't mix the Word of God with faith. In other words, they use it, as Christians do nowadays. They use the Word of God against others or for themselves. It's not a matter of mixing the Word of God with faith so they may walk with God and worship God and please God in their lives. It's many Christians use the Word of God to attack others, to judge others, to elevate themselves, to gain, and rather than being sacrificial and giving and a servant, which we are all called to be. And they miss the whole reason because of pride and because they will use what they can use to get what they want. In this parable, the vine growers will murder to get what they want. So starting in verse 33, we'll catch up to where we left off. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And this was quite common to do, to rent out the vineyard that you owned to vine growers, and that they would do the work and also reap some of the profits. And when the harvest time approached, He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Now the slaves would be here, the prophets. And the vine growers took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And that's what they did to the prophets. Jeremiah, when he was warning Israel, guess where he found himself with all his warnings to the king of Jerusalem? He found himself in prison on rations of water, bread and water. You know, that's where he found himself. And Hebrews 11 speaks about this, about all the God's few righteous in the times of Israel's apostasy were always persecuted by the wicked. The ungodly persecuted the godly. And we see that here in verse 35. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And that could pertain to John the Baptist, who is said to be the greatest of all prophets, the greatest man born of a woman. And they did the same thing to them. In other words, beat them, killed them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And as I said last night in Mark's account of this parable, this is his only son, his greatly beloved son. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard, outside the walls, which is a beautiful specific prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ, and killed him. And as I said last night, under the laws of jurisprudence at the time, if the son was dead and there was no heir, when the owner died, the vineyard went to the vine growers. The vineyard went to those who were taking care of the property. And so they're right in assuming that they would get it if they could kill the heir. And of course they do so. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? So the Lord has set them up with his prophecy. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he now brings them a question. What now that you've heard all this, and there's other people around, so they're with amongst a group of people. They make that clear in the last part of this, and that they really want to seize him, but they don't because of the crowd, because the crowd likes him. At this point, they still like him. That will change, too. But, you know, he puts a question to them, and therefore they will rise to their own righteousness and pronounce a judgment. What they don't know is that they're pronouncing a judgment upon themselves, because they haven't figured out that they're the vine growers. So the design of asking them this question, and it's perfect. It's so that they will pronounce their own judgment. You know, if Christ came right out and said, you are vine growers who have killed the prophets and you are going to kill the Son of God, they wouldn't have listened to any of it. They would have just gotten angry and left. But yet, by doing what he's doing, he's leading them to a place, and he's brilliant in this, leading them to a place where they actually listen, participate, and then pronounce judgment upon themselves. And they have to admit this. So they said to him, meaning the owner, who is God the Father, will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to the vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. They answer according as they knew people would act, and would act justly in doing. They respond in justice. You see that? They understand justice. They just don't apply it to themselves. Like, there's a lot of that going around. I know doctrines that I don't apply to me, but I love to apply to you. Why don't you do that? Why don't you do that right? Why don't you do that right? Why don't you do that right? Why don't you take a mirror and look in it? Pastor Bob used to have a portable mirror on his pulpit, right? He used to turn it around and face it towards the congregation. Stop looking at me. Look at yourself. It's pretty brilliant. They pronounce justly. They have no other answer. I mean, what would the answer be? Let them go? It had killed his only son. So he would take away their privileges and confer them on others. This was the answer that Jesus wished, and in this case, so clear that they could not answer otherwise. So he wished to show them the justice of taking away their national privileges. he said, they pronounce that they should take this vineyard away from those vine growers and rent it out to other vine growers. And of course, this is exactly what happens. It's taken away from the Jews and it's given to the Gentiles. And punishing them. And the Jews receive that. That's the destruction of their city, of Jerusalem, of that whole country by the Romans in that Jewish-Roman war that lasted from 60 to 70 AD. Had he stated this at first, they would not have heard him. He, however, by a parable, led them along to state themselves, by their very own mouths, the very truth which he wished to communicate. And then they had nothing to answer. And, you know, by the way, the same tactic was used by Nathan the prophet on David. And I thought about this afternoon when I was going over this again. David, as you know, had taken a girl, a young girl by the name of Bathsheba. He took her and he laid with her and she got pregnant. To get out of it, he had her husband Uriah, who was a faithful man, he had him murdered on the battlefield. So David took his wife and murdered her husband so that he could sneak away with it. Nathan the prophet came to him by order of God and said, David, I want to tell you a story. And he told him a story about a rich man who had many flocks and herds, and there was a poor man who only had one little ewe lamb, a female lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. A traveler comes to the rich man's house. And this is common in the ancient world. If someone is traveling a certain distance and they come across your house and they knock on the door, it was a Jewish custom to, not just custom, but in their law, to let them in, feed them, wash their feet, let them in, feed them, bed them, and send them on their way the next day. It was a courteous thing about what Israel was supposed to do to one another. And so this rich man has this traveler show up, and now he's got to prepare a meal for the traveler. And he's so greedy that he doesn't want to take an animal from his own flock, which he has thousands. But still, he doesn't want to waste one. And he sees his poor neighbor, and he only has that one little female lamb, and he takes it. He takes that lamb, and he slaughters it, and he feeds it to his guests. And then Nathan the prophet gives David this story, and David gets angry. See, David understands justice, but he didn't apply it to himself. Was it just that he took another man's wife? No, obviously. I mean, I'm sure he knows the Ten Commandments, right? David got angry, said that the rich man deserves to die, and that he should pay fourfold to the poor man for what he took. So he took one lamb, he should give him four, and then he should be executed. And Nathan turned to him and said, "You're the man." And David's eyes, the scales on David's eyes were falling off, and he recognized that he was in error. Nathan goes into a wonderful description about what all God did for David, and David repaid him with this lawlessness. And then David said, "I have sinned." And then Nathan said, "All right, you won't die. But you are going to pay, and not pay for the sin, but you are going to be disciplined." He said, "The sword will not leave your house from now until the end," and it didn't. But yet, what was the difference between David and the Pharisees? The Pharisees did not say, "I have sinned." They were always in the right, whereas David did repent. He admitted his wrong, and he repented. And that's what made David a great man. Not a perfect man, but a great man of God. And he accepted his discipline, and graciously. And he's so different from the Pharisees. So Jesus says to them, and you got to love Jesus. I'm sure you do, but I mean, in the context of, he can really be sarcastic at times. And if you're a lover of sarcasm like me, you kind of appreciate this. Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read in the scriptures?" He's talking to Bible scholars. Right? They're Pharisees who know this. He's going to quote Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is part of the Hallel. Hallel is a series of Psalms, six of them, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that they would sing at the Passover. And in that Hallel, And of course, they knew it. They all sang it, not just at the Passover, I think at Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. I think at the three big feasts, they would sing this Hallel. The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What does this mean? The builders expected to build a different house. What did Israel want from the Lord? Wanted a nation? Wanted the Lord to rally them to an army to defeat the Romans and to establish themselves as Solomon's empire was back in the day? They wanted the Romans out. They wanted independence. They wanted the sword. They wanted the crown. But they didn't want the cross. And so they looked at, they knew they had to build a house, the house of Israel, which is promised to us, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant. These things are promised to us. We've got to build a house. To do that, we need a Mashiach. You know, it's promised to us, a Messiah, the Redeemer. And they looked at Christ and said, "You're not it." And so the builders expected a different house. And the cornerstone, the real cornerstone, didn't fit their blueprints. So they look at him and say, "You don't fit as a cornerstone for what we want." And that's the story of the human race. Everybody's building a house. I mean, in their desires, their wants, their plans, their future, what they want, you know, their will. Everybody's created in the image of God. And you have a will. Everybody has a will to do something. Even a will to do nothing is to do something. Because it takes work to do nothing. You know, to like not be disturbed and just do nothing the rest of your life. I mean, you know, that kind of thing. Anyway, point being is that they're trying to build a different house. Yet Jesus wasn't the type of cornerstone that they expected, and so they rejected him. How else could the house be built? And I do mean the house of the church and the house of Israel, which the cornerstone brings together. The two walls, Jew and Gentile, come together in him. It all becomes one great kingdom that he presents to the Father at the end of time. How else can it be built? If it's to be God's house, not man's house. Not like God asking you, "So what do you feel like building?" He doesn't do that, right? We don't. We're not given a blank sheet and God says, "All right, write out the blueprint of what house you want it to look like." God does no such thing. He goes, "Stupid sheep, shut up and listen. And here is the house I am giving you. And it is perfect." But that house must have a perfect cornerstone. It's in the ancient world, it is for the cornerstone is laid in the foundation and everything is built off of that. If that cornerstone isn't perfect and perfectly placed, the whole rest of the house suffers for it. But yet if you have a perfect cornerstone, you get a perfect house. And that's who the Lord is. The builders lost sight of their blueprints. I go back to Moses' song, just before we go back there. As we saw in verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." That's a rock, a cornerstone. That's God's house. The only cornerstone that can build God's house is the rock, and not Dwight Johnson. "For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice." Yet, Moses went on to say in Deuteronomy 32:18, "You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot God who gave you birth." You neglected the rock. And that's exactly what the Pharisees have done and the religious leaders of Israel when the Lord comes to them. And then he goes, and he says, and this is very interesting, in Deuteronomy 32:31, "Indeed their rock is not like our rock." And I mean the heathen. All the other ites that are in the land, the Canaanites, their rock, which are their false gods, is not like our rock. And even they know it. He says, even our enemies themselves have judged this. So think about it. He's saying that they have a rock. Let's say that they have a cornerstone. And therefore, let's say that heathenism, which is under Satan's direction, has built a house. What does that house look like? What does the house of the heathen look like? Does Satan not have a kingdom? He does. He's the prince, the ruler of this world, stated several times, even by our Lord, said the ruler of this world will be cast out or has been cast out, which happens at the cross. What kind of house is he built? Because it is he who said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend above the clouds of heaven, meaning that I am going to run my own government, independent of Jehovah, who I now hate, and I'm gonna run my own government. In other words, I'm gonna build my own house. And he has been given the opportunity in human history to do it. He has been. He's been the ruler of the world since the fall of Adam, fall of us. Look at his house. Look at the world. His house is out of order. And it will, you know, this, that's what he's done. And in it is corruption, death, murder, lust, fleshliness, greed, on and on. Nothing beautiful in it. The only beautiful things in this world are what God has actually injected into it. The most beautiful thing is he himself, as the Son of God, became Jesus Christ incarnate. So what does the house of God look like? Now, the church at large doesn't always look that good, but truly, you know, the positive believer, a church such as ours, which I think is a beautiful house, even the physical place is quite beautiful. You know, and what does that, you know, the unity of the body of Christ unified by love, agape love, what does that look like? Even for us who have not been in, we're not in our resurrection bodies, we're not perfect, but yet in spiritual growth, in loving one another as Christ, as God has loved us, how does that look? And it's beautiful. The royal family of God, for positive believers, it's the most beautiful thing in this world. There's nothing like it. The negative believer and the unbeliever never experiences. They don't even know it exists. They have no idea that such a thing could exist. The royal family of God, the body of Christ, in unity, serving one another in love. Totally alien to all others. And yet to us, one of the most beautiful things in life, your relationship with God, the peace in your soul, the courage that you have, the confidence that is growing. You know, do you see the beauty in that? God is building a house in your own soul through the doctrine that you're continuing to learn and have faith in. Do you see that? You see the beauty in that. What does God's house look like as opposed to the heathen? So, Christ is rejected by man. So does that mean he can't be the cornerstone? It's a good point. I mean, obviously the answer is, of course, he is the cornerstone. But say you're rejected by all. You're rejected. Does that mean you can't be what God has made you to be? Oh, heck no. Heck no. That is up to him. Can anybody get in the way of your plan? No. And we're going to see that. A lot of people have made the mistake of taking the physicality, because Israel is elected unto God as a nation, and a lot of their blessings are physical blessings. Milk, honey, oil, land, all that. And yet, those are material things that are to the elected Israel. And some have taken that over into the church age and said, if you follow God, you'll have financial security all the time. You'll have great health all the time. You'll have great kids. You'll have a great family. You'll have a great career if you follow God. And none of that is true. It may be true, but not always. I mean, where's the, you were called to suffer, not only to believe in Christ, but you were called to suffer for his namesake. That's Philippians 1:29. Where is that? As some strange thing were happening to you, you know, the 1 Peter 4:12 passage that we quote a lot. Become the chief cornerstone. It's God's election alone that matters. And coming over to the church age, we're not guaranteed land. We're guaranteed a spiritual life. See, the land to Israel is a permanent gift. Although they don't occupy it now, they will when Christ returns. But, and so is land to us a permanent gift? I can't. I hope not, because I've never owned any. Is perfect health a permanent gift? No, not at all. But the spiritual life is. The spiritual life in your soul is always available to you. Right? Is it ever cut off from you? No. No matter how many bad decisions you've made, that spiritual life is always there for you to walk in. You see, that's your position in Christ. That can't be taken away. But does that guarantee material blessings? Does that guarantee that everybody's going to love me and everybody's going to accept me? Oh, God, no. It's different in the church age. See, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. It's not the believer's soul. And too many have taken the physical blessings to the Israel as a nation and applied them to the individual believer in the church age. And as we have noted already, those are two different, completely different elections. The elections of Israel as a nation just guarantees the Abrahamic covenant, but it doesn't guarantee that every Israelite is a believer. There's unbelievers and believers that are elected in that nation. But yet going into the millennium, the only ones who receive the fullness of the promise are those who are believers. That's very important to know. So he became the chief cornerstone. Again, in verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." All who see the Son here, that God himself condescended to become the cornerstone, see that as marvelous. Now, we've studied the trials of Christ. We've studied his last days. We've studied all that he went through and what he accomplished on Calvary. He was rejected fully by them. But did it stop him from becoming the cornerstone? No. And isn't that wonderful to you? You know, it's actually more wonderful than if he skipped into Jerusalem and they all said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they all accepted him. Yeah, we wouldn't be here if that was the case. There would have been no church age. But it is far more beautiful to see how rejected he was and that yet he fulfilled everything that the Father had planned for him. Not only just the people against him, the kingdom of darkness fully against that one man. They were hyper-concentrated on him as on no other man in human history, fully concentrated on him, and they could not stop him. Couldn't stop him. Only by our own decisions can we stop the realization of the fulfillment of our election in Christ. No one else can do that. And so that is your comfort in him. So he says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." By the way, that's what you just said was just correct. You just said that he should bring those wretched vine growers to a wretched end and that you should give the vineyard to other vine growers. The Lord says here, you're correct. He doesn't have to say that. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Moses said this 1,400 years prior. Deuteronomy 32:21. From the Song of Moses again. "They have made me jealous with what is not God, false idols. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." Behold the foolish nation. Behold the no people, no nation. We noted this. In Romans 10, Paul took this very verse and applied it to the passing of the torch, the passing of the election to the Gentiles in the church age, which are believing Jews in the church age too. But that doesn't matter now. Jew, Gentile doesn't matter. It's a different election. It's all the election of those who believe in Christ. So now during the church age, the racial Jew would no longer be the elected people of God. Now this is a tricky statement because the nation of Israel is elected of God. Right, and there's plenty of unbelieving Jews on this earth right now that may enter the tribulation. Right, depends on when the rapture happens. At least there's ancestors of those who will pass into the tribulation. There are unbelieving Jews that will not go up in the rapture, that will go into the tribulation, and 144,000 of them will become God's witnesses. They will become believers, and they will witness to other Jews. of which there will be a great, under a great crisis, there'll be a great coming to Christ of many Jews. Maybe, and we don't know this because we're not given numbers or percentages in the Word of God, but it may be the greatest evangelization of Jews in history during the tribulation. That's my personal opinion. It seems to fit with the way God does stuff. And so I think that is the zenith of the jealousy that is brought out here. Again, going back to Deuteronomy 32:21, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I think the apex of that jealousy happens at the rapture of the church, when so many Jews realize that. I don't know how you can mistake it. Every Christian on planet Earth is gone, right? And then now the Jews have. Now there's a whole bunch of them who believe, the 144,000, and they become witnesses that cannot be touched by the Antichrist. They can't die. They've got the seal of God in them. And they know this, so they walk around the earth with confidence, whereas everybody else is scared. Every other Jew is scared, that's for sure, because anti-Semitism hits its apex during the tribulation. And yet they're walking around like, well, they can't do anything to me. And they have the message, they have the gospel on their tongue. I would say it's the greatest increase of Jewish evangelism that there ever has been or will be, or it will be. And so I think the rapture becomes the zenith of that. The other people, the no nation, actually escape the destruction to come, which the tribulation is said in Daniel chapter 9 is when God is going to finish the sin in Israel. It is 7 years left that God is going to deal with them. And so it's all about them. And so there's a lot in there, in these verses. You look at, compare them back and forth, and you find treasures in the Word of God that open up your heart to realities of history, you know, and realities of the human existence. Until the second coming, election would be to the individual who believed in Christ. Jew or Gentile doesn't matter anymore. And so, again, the racial Jew is no longer chosen. Of course, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, as I say all the time, yet the Jew would not be completely destroyed, would he? The dispersion would guarantee their survival until the tribulation. The dispersion is they're all scattered all over the surface of the earth. Jews everywhere. You know, they've been in like almost every major nation. Like always pockets of them everywhere. And God protects them. So he says in verse 44, here's the judgment or punishment. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, and it really, that's actually a metaphor for stoning, as the Jews would use for capital punishment. On whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they had an aha moment of their own, and they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet. And they won't even follow through on their own dastardly schemes because of popularity. You know, that's all they care about, unfortunately. So go back to Deuteronomy 32, please. 32:32. Well, at least we'll finish it by Sunday. Finally, the righteous, this is the last section of the song. Finally, the righteousness of God is announced and depicted in the fulfillment of his purpose, in which he judges his foes and has mercy on his people who believe in faith. And that does mean, as we'll see coming up, those who are in Israel, who are faithful, who are believers, they're protected. And like, there's great examples of that. Like Daniel, I think, being the greatest example of someone who was taken in the exile, but as a tremendous believer, was protected fully and promoted by God, even in exile. So God protects his own. So it's comfort to us, because if the United States of America, which could quickly decline into chaos. Chaos comes quickly upon a nation when it occurs. You just keep doing what you're doing. I have had friends in and he's listening. He will listen tomorrow. But he's invited me into his basement, like when everything goes down, because he's got it stockpiled with food and guns and money. Like silver or gold. I think he has silver. And he invited me in, and I was like, Mike, he knows I'm talking about him. I was like, I'm going to be protected by God. We don't have to worry about that if things go crazy. And he's like, yeah, but just in case, you know where to come, right? I'm like, all right, cool. That's awesome. That is cool, But do we really have to be concerned about that? I don't know. Maybe so. For instance, Daniel did suffer some by association with his horrible people. He did suffer. I'm sure the journey from Jerusalem to Babylon wasn't a pleasant one. I'm sure they didn't put them all in like carts and kind of like, wheeled them there. They probably whipped them, beat them, made fun of them. They made them suffer pretty good. We do suffer by association. But in the end, we will all be delivered by God. And thank you, Mike. I might show up. Verse 32, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Again, nothing could be more abhorred than to be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, especially as a Jew. And then he says in verse 34, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? What is laid up with him in his treasuries? Meaning it's stored away and it will be busted out at any time. And that is his judgment. The it here is his judgment. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? And that picture of it being sealed up in his treasuries means, and of course it's metaphorical, but what does it mean? Can anybody go into God's treasuries and change it? Remove it? Say God has stored up in his treasury his sword, but he doesn't really use, but say he's got his sword. Can anybody go in there, pick the lock, steal the sword, so when God goes to judge, he's like, oh man, oh my God, oh myself, I don't have my sword. No. No one can change this other than the repentance of the people. That will change it. All sin, all judgment, all apostasy and its punishment are all in the treasuries of God. He is both past and future and knows all. Nothing will unfold in time that he does not see, and he will deal justly and righteously with all things. God will deal justly and righteously with all things. Everything. Nothing goes by. Now, you and I can, within that statement, let a big sigh of relief, because you will not be judged. Because you have believed in Jesus Christ, your Savior, all judgment or wrath that could come upon you has now been credited or taken actually away completely from you as far as the east is from the west. Those who have rejected Christ have rejected the offer, and so they are in line for that judgment, which is a pretty horrible thing. But they have made their decision. And so he will deal with everything justly and righteously. And by the way, we say we're not going to be judged, but that doesn't mean we won't be disciplined. And we've studied that so many times. The love of God will discipline us. And that really is a function of his justice, meaning that God deals with you in love in that discipline. But why he disciplines or when he disciplines is all according to how just he is. Why wouldn't he just say, like, if you get involved in great evil, he's just like, it doesn't matter to me. It's all been paid for on my son. I'm not going to bother. He has to work towards you in a positive way because you are his child and because you have satisfied his justice. You are justified. And therefore, required of you is the living of this plan that he has given you. This is the creature that you are now. Then it's nothing to fear. Certainly discipline should not be feared. because it comes from a loving God. What should be feared is not responding to it. You know, getting more bullheaded, more stubborn, blaming others for the pain, blaming others for the discipline. It's his fault, it's her fault. That you should fear. Because in that, you will never enter God's rest. You will just get more and more thick-headed, or as we've been taught, you know, thick scar tissue on your heart. So he says, verse 35, this is quoted twice in the New Testament, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." This is all a warning. You know, they can change, but we have here the slipping foot. This is an idiom used in the Hebrew language for the commencement of a fall or stumbling. The slipped foot means you've just started to fall. And so we see here, at the right time, the vengeance of the Lord, which has been concealed in His treasury, will come to light. But it's not complete destruction. It's intense discipline that would be close to destruction. We will see again that those who are the remnant of positive believers, of believers in Israel, will be protected in some way, somehow. They will suffer by association, for sure, but they will be delivered. And in fact, to the positive believer, when he suffers by association, knows how to use or apply God's peace and God's instructions to that very suffering. And in fact, therefore, in the suffering he experiences by association, he brings glory to God and grows in his faith. And so it really is. It's suffering by association as a positive believer is really undeserved suffering, which is a part of the blessing of God. It's, you know, it's suffering of Christ. And so therefore, it's not a bad thing. I mean, it's bad for the others, but it doesn't have to be bad for us. Again, in the permanency of what has been given to you in your position is that you always have a spiritual life to walk in. You always do. It's always there. It can never be separated from you. It's always there. And so in that, therefore, the circumstances don't matter when it comes to the permanency of what we've been gifted with. The permanency of what we've been gifted with is not land, not milk, honey, and oil, and all of that. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean a spiritual life for us. And isn't that far more valuable than milk? You know, Israel, you can keep the milk and honey. I'll keep the spiritual life. Right? You can keep the great land. I'll live in a hut. I don't care. But I'll keep my spiritual life. My position in Christ that no one in Israel in the Old Testament ever knew of or experienced. I'll take that a million times over. It's far more valuable. Again, at the right time, the vengeance of the Lord, which had been concealed in His treasury, will come to light, not complete destruction, because there's always a remnant that will be preserved. And that, again, is to fulfill His covenants. Now, I've already talked about this, and I have it written here in my notes, and I'm just going to read over it again, okay? So it's repetition. Usually I like repetition for the next night, but now you're going to get it within minutes. I'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. We must be careful not to associate the physical with the spiritual. It's very important, because a lot of people have taken the prosperity doctrine over into the church age, and they've made some of them have made a fantastic living off of it. I know one particular person who teaches that as a $10 million house. And that's awesome. Great for him. But, you know, but that's what he teaches, is that if you follow God, everything's going to go right. They even teach you how to invest your money. Right? That's a part of God's plan, how to invest. And what they've done, and wrongly, and I don't know if they know the wrong and they're just being greedy and want to make the money and the power, but they've taken the physical blessings promised to Israel, the nation, and brought it over to the church age individual believer. And they're saying the election of the nation of Israel, which includes believer and unbeliever, is the same as the election of the individual believer in the church age. And they're not in the same category. They're not in the same league. We must be careful not to associate the physical with the spiritual. Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, but she is not the believer's soul. Much of her warfare was physical. Well, where's your warfare? It's generally all spiritual. And even anybody involved in physical warfare as a believer, like in the military, really wins his own war in his soul by being spiritual as he fights. And so her warfare was physical, Israel, while the warfare of the church is always spiritual. Some have associated the church with the physicality of the plan of Israel, which under the law was only a shadow of the real spiritual life that was to come. By wrong application, some have come to believe that the church age believer who follows God will always have financial security, good health, strong families, and productive careers, etc. This is not true. We are called to suffer as Christ suffered. The physical and material blessings that were promised to the Israel as a nation, meaning the whole nation, but within the nation, there were individual Jews who were persecuted. Correct. Who rightly follow God and were persecuted by the ungodly. We know this from Hebrews 11:35-38. Women, this all talking about Old Testament heroes. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And who were these people? Those who were spiritual in the midst of great apostasy. And so while the nation suffered the loss of physical protection, and they did often, they suffered the loss of materialistic blessings leading up to the exile when they lost the whole city, they lost the whole everything, they lost their nation. There were those who were spiritual who were living a spiritual life. Did they have materialistic prosperity? And I don't think Sonin 2 is on my list of materialistic prosperity. So therefore, we must distinguish between the elect of Israel, which contains believers and unbelievers, and the individual faithful believers within the nation. More often than not, the faithful were persecuted by the ungodly. So while Israel has unconditional covenants, like what? The seed, the coming Messiah, the land, the future of the land covenant, so the church age believer has unconditional covenants. And what is that? Land? No. Position in Christ. No matter what our decisions, no matter what they are, that position is sure and can't be changed. The spiritual life is always available to the church age believer, and that is independent of the physical material world. The spiritual life, if you're in a prison, if you ever read the history of, he wrote an autobiography of Richard Wurmbrand, if you ever heard of him, he was in a Romanian prison for years. And he writes about how he had his spiritual life. He lost everything. He had a wife, he had a family. Romania went communism. He preached from the pulpit against communism, and he found himself in solitary confinement in a Romanian prison being physically tortured. And yet he writes on how he was full of joy. In the beginning, he had a tough time, of course, if any of us would. But he tapped into his spiritual life, and he found joy in the midst of torture, and he actually felt compassion and pity for his torturers because he realized that they had nothing and he had everything. You see, even in a hole in the ground, in a prison, you have your spiritual life. The believer may lose everything while being spiritually mature, but that could not be true of the nation of Israel. The individual believer in Israel, sure. Daniel lost everything. He was a slave under Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love to say those names. But you know, those are the guys who were thrown into the fiery furnace. They lost everything. But if the nation of Israel loses everything, that means that the nation as a whole is in apostasy. And therefore, for us, following God guarantees spiritual maturity. I guarantee it. You don't quit on the plan of God, you will reach spiritual maturity. It's all yours. It's right there. God will finish the work. You just got to keep learning, keep going, and don't quit in Him. He'll do the rest. Following God guarantees His spiritual maturity, but not His physical assets. Does following God guarantee that I'm going to keep my house, my land, my car, my job, my money? Oh no. My health? Mm-mm. Doesn't guarantee that at all. In this, as in many other aspects, the church is different from Israel. Therefore, we cannot ever judge the calamity of another to be divine discipline. And this is initially where I was going with this, and then the beginning of it blew up, and I'm glad for that. But so, with that all said, can I look at another who is suffering in the church age and go, aha, I knew it! They're being disciplined by God. I was waiting for it. I knew they were going to get it. I knew they were going to get it. It's about time. I mean, even if you don't have such a seditious attitude, what if you're just like, yeah, divine discipline. That's too bad. We can never judge ever the calamity of another to be divine discipline. The nation of Israel? Mm-hmm. Yes. I can evaluate that because the Word of God says it clearly. It's already happened, so I just have to look in history. It's not like I'm looking present time. But even looking present time, that nation that's there now in Palestine is not God's client nation. I know that for a fact because the Bible says so. That client nation will not return until the return of Christ. So we can never judge the calamity of another to be divine discipline. We can never know this. And God has not and will not ever allow us to know whether someone is going through deserved suffering or undeserved suffering. And you may have every indication to say that's definitely got to be deserved suffering. But you should never make that call because you can never know it. And to assume it is that you're assuming that God has allowed you to be part of His personal relationship with that other. As if God has invited you into His personal relationship with so-and-so and said, here, come see what I'm doing to so-and-so. Never does that, not in this age. In this age, that is arrogant, misplaced, and it is definitely not of agape love. Because agape love believes the best. It bears all things. It hopes all things. It does what Christ does. I'll give you a perfect example on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's not like, what if you and me in the cross and you had the power? Father, blast them. Right? Let's get some earthquakes going, some lightning. How about hailstones? God, we'll see that against the Amorites when Israel fought them. They beat these Amorites. This is under Joshua. It's coming up. And the Amorites start fleeing and they're probably thinking they're going to get away. And God sends fiery hailstones like the size of bowling balls and kills the rest of them. That's him. My God is an awesome God. Right? God goes bowling. That's the title of that message. So I would say here, doctrine is for you and not for you to use to judge another. Doctrine is for you and not for you to use to judge another. No one can tell the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering besides the particular person. We should always be able to determine it for ourselves because we know what's going on in our soul. The only person who can actually discern that is the person and God who they, of course, God knows. And I say that because I'm not thinking about people like Adolf Hitler where we can say, well, yeah, he died a miserable end and he deserved it. Of course he deserved it. Those are extreme cases. I'm talking about you and your fellow believer. And therefore, you take your big proboscis and put it in your own business, not theirs. Now, the severe discipline of Israel is not complete destruction, as we've said. And so, therefore, look at verse 36. I just mentioned what this means, and we'll pick it up here on Sunday. For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." Now, doesn't this seem like a complete reversal? It almost seems like God's contradicting himself. He's just been talking fire and brimstone judgment, and all of a sudden he turns to, "I'll vindicate my people." And what he means here is, notice, is a key word, is servants. Will have compassion on his servants. What is that? He's talking about when the destruction comes upon the nation, that those who are his servants in the nation will be spared. And not spared the march off to Babylon. I've heard people say that before, and I'm like, what? I mean, Ezekiel's in Babylon, Daniel's in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's in Babylon. There's got to be others like them that were positive believers, and they got carted off with the rest of them. It's just that they were able to handle their undeserved suffering, glorified God in it, and were able to maintain their spiritual lives, and therefore they were actually delivered by God. God says, "I'm going to protect my people." And that's a wonderful thing that's injected here. Because as Moses is speaking to Israel, there's some in the crowd who are just like what we've mostly been reading, and there are some in the crowd who are excellent, positive believers, like Joshua and Caleb, was the two that we know by name. And, you know, that is said for them, for the positive believer. Take comfort. If discipline comes upon your family, your nation, your people, you who follow me will not be under that same discipline. You may suffer by association, but I will deliver you in my fantastic, loving, and gracious way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort of these things and for your instruction, which gives us a plan and boundaries in which to walk in that we may be wise. But this is all your doing because it's all your wisdom. We thank you for your correction. We thank you for your reproof, but we also thank you for your instruction in righteousness. We ask in Christ's name, amen.